Well, have any of you ever noticed the signs that I've been seeing in so many people's front yards or in front of the churches on their marquees around this time of the year? The sign simply says, "He is risen." And oftentimes there's the exclamation point there. "He is risen," exclamation point. Now, it's obviously an Easter sign, you know, especially if the text is overlaid over an image of a vividly colored Easter egg, or perhaps a rabbit is in the background. And then, of course, it surely boggles the mind wondering how anyone would make the connection between the risen Jesus Christ and a painted egg or a rabbit. You know, what's the connection? But there you go. You know, I guess we'll accept anything as normal if it's done, if we've been doing it all our lives and without question. But the idea that mainstream Christianity can make that acknowledgement, you know, "He is risen," well, that's somewhat encouraging to me, because at least they're moving on. You know, so many in the mainstream, they either see Jesus as the baby in the manger, or they see the horribly disfigured man on the cross that you might imagine seeing with the carved images at perhaps the Roman Catholic Church. Now, neither one of these pictures even remotely reflect the current reality of who and what Jesus Christ is, what he is right now, what he's doing right now. You know, he was an infant at one time, a brief time, as brief as each and every one of us here have been infants at one time, right? You know, none of us who are ever actually remembered in that state. When someone calls you to mind or calls me to mind, they don't think of me as an infant. You know, that's even with infants that I've been intimately involved with, my own children. When if you were to come and ask me after services, "Hey, well, how is Sarah doing? How is Matthew doing?" The picture of them as an infant doesn't pop into my mind. You know, that's just kind of weird. You know, I basically think of my kids in their grown state. And the same goes with Jesus' crucifixion. You know, certainly he was crucified. He died on the cross in a most horrible way for our sins. But when Jesus Christ is called to mind, I don't think about him in that state. That's not the image that is conjured up for me. You know, a state that fortunately for Jesus was a very brief time for him. These are simply not appropriate ways for us to picture Jesus Christ in the perpetual sense. You know, he's moved on. He's moved on to bigger and better things. And again, the simple phrase, "He is risen," with the exclamation point. Well, at least that captures the sense that, yes, he has moved on to bigger and better things. And that's what I'd like to focus on today. He is risen. He lives. And so, what's he up to right now? You know, what's he doing? And if you had the opportunity to look upon him and to see him in his glorified state, what would you see? Well, the title of my sermon today is, "He is risen." And you can add the exclamation point there if you'd like. So, well, I can recall many, many years ago, I was a young lad in my catechism classes at the Lutheran Church, you know, somewhere around the age of 11 or 12. Catechism is a term that describes how young people are indoctrinated into the church's doctrines. You know, it's a term that we used in the Lutheran Church, but I think it's also used in some of the other older Protestant churches as well. Maybe it's a Latin term, I don't know. Perhaps even the Catholic Church uses it. But the idea is that you have about 2 years of deeper doctrinal instruction, deeper than what we got at Sunday school as children. And then once you complete catechism, well, you have a ceremony called confirmation. I'm sure many of you have heard of someone being confirmed or having the confirmation ceremony. And then you become confirmed members of the church. Now, it was during one of these classes that I can remember very vividly, the church pastor was attempting to explain the nature of God to us. And he drew a representation of God on the chalkboard. And it looked something like this, if you all can see that right there, you know, this little image right here. This is what he drew on the chalkboard. You know, and now, to be fair, the minister wasn't telling us that this is what God actually looked like. You know, it was merely a symbolic representation that was intended to help us to understand or to perceive God and how he felt that we should perceive God. The symbol represents God as one God here with three ways of being. And, you know, so we're expected to see God, and view him as one God, but each of these branches or each of these lobes represents an aspect about either the Father or God the Son, or God the Holy Ghost. Distinctly three, and yet one in unity. And now one of the few memories that I have that just really stands out to me like it happened yesterday I wasn't much older than 11 years old, but I looked upon this image that this minister drew on the chalkboard, and I scratched my head, and I said to the pastor, I don't understand. I just don't understand. And he looked at me over his reading glasses, you know, if I can put them down like that, and he scrunched his eyebrows together, and he said to me, "You're not supposed to understand," you know. Now, I have since come to understand what he meant by that. You know, he likely meant to say that there are things about God that is a mystery. And we are not supposed to be able to understand that, you know. We're supposed to take much of the reality of God's nature in faith. And as physical human beings, that there are things that simply weren't meant to really be understood. But he didn't say that then. He simply scolded me for daring to ask the stupid question, and where I would dare to expect to be able to understand God. You know, how dare I expect that? And I took that scolding to heart. You know, I said, fine. God is a blob on the chalkboard, you know. He's a spinning orb of energy, you know, whatever that is. How totally uninteresting and irrelevant to my young life. So what's for dinner? You know, that was the end of that conversation. Well, it was many years later when another old preacher explained to me that the nature of God, and it was an explanation that immediately brought that old, ridiculously abstract description back to mind. The preacher explained to me that God was a father, and God has a son who lived as a human and was raised from the dead to an incorruptible state, and he's now stationed at the right hand of the Father. And if I were asked to draw a symbolic representation of that reality, you know, a symbolic representation of the nature of God, how would I do it? Well, first of all, I wouldn't do it. You know? So I wouldn't dare to try to limit God to some physical representation. I think there's a commandment that says something about that. I'm not going to draw a picture of my physical representation of God from my own imagination. I mean, that's what this is, you know. What a ridiculously abstract and absurd representation of what is supposed to represent the nature of God. What a pathetically limiting representation. But if I were asked to draw that symbolic representation, you know, using a piece of chalk on a chalkboard, how would I do it? Well, probably if I had to limit it to simple lines, I would make two human-like stick figures, one larger and one smaller. You know, just leave it at that. You know, the kind of stick figures that you see on the back of the large Suburbans or the SUVs, you know. The decal you see in the back window, it's a symbolic representation of a family. You know, a family that's often likely on board the vehicle, you know. Father, mother, maybe three kids, maybe even a little dog there. And you immediately recognize that symbolic representation and you know what it means. And so two stick figures, you know, one larger, one smaller. And that would represent, in my limited ability to make a representation, a father and a son. The figures wouldn't be horse-shaped. They wouldn't be alien-shaped, you know, with the light bulb-shaped head. You know, they wouldn't be shaped like a camel or a whale. They'd be human-shaped. And why human? Well, because Genesis 1 tells us that God made creatures to be like their own kind. Dogs were made according to the dog kind. Birds according to the bird kind, elephants according to the elephant kind. But humans, we are told, are made according to the God kind. And that's a surprising revelation right in the beginning of our Bibles. You know, we're not simply described as man according to the mankind. We're described as beings of the God kind. So let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John the third chapter. Now, there is an element of mystery to the precise composition of God's nature. What is the essence of spirit? You know, what's it made of? That might be a pointless question, because to assume that it's made of something, well, that might imply that I'm thinking about the question with the material in mind. You know, we of the physical realm, we have substance, right? We're made of something. Is it pointless to try to figure out what spirit is made of if spirit exists outside of the physical matter? That kind of makes your head hurt when you think about it, doesn't it? Suffice it to say that there is a mystery in trying to wrap our minds around the nature of spirit. You know, so I will give that old Lutheran preacher a break there. You know, he was merely trying to emphasize to me that God, as a spirit, cannot be fully explained. But there are some things about God that we are able to figure out. And why? Because God has chosen to reveal it to us in His Word. Let's read 1 John chapter 3. We'll start right in verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Okay, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. Point taken. You know, we can't know all the very essence, the very nuts and bolts of what it's like to be spirit. But we do know this. We know that we shall be like Him. Whatever Jesus Christ is like right now, that's what we're going to be like. Jesus Christ is the incorruptible Son of His Father. And we are going to be incorruptible sons and daughters of our Father. Now, how do I make that work with this symbol? You know, how do I do that? Is, you know, perhaps this top lobe here, this might be the Father. You know, I can think we can assume that the top lobe is the Father. And I assume the lobe on the right side is probably Jesus the Son, because it says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So maybe it's not to your right, but to His right, right? So this is probably Jesus here. And then I guess that leaves out just one more. So the left side must be the Holy Ghost. You know, I guess that's what's left there. Well, now here's a question. Where do we fit into this image? You know, what's our destiny here? How are we represented once millions of resurrected saints become like our elder brother, as 1 John chapter 3 just said? How do we fit into that mix? Are we going to be multiple more lobes into the spinning orb of spiritual energy? What's our destiny like there? And would it even work? You know, this looks like a closed system to me. I don't see how we add to it. And then, of course, describing God as triune, that becomes absolutely pointless and absurd once there are millions of saints that suddenly exist in the twinkling of an eye, you know, to be like their elder brother. Well, speaking of that passage, the twinkling of an eye passage, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's notice another scripture that leads to an inescapable conclusion about our wonderful destiny, our wonderful human potential to be children of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47. Verse 47, the first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Whatever image our resurrected Savior has right now, as a glorified spirit being at God the Father's right, God the Father's side, His right hand, well, that's the image that we are going to bear as well. That's our destiny. And how do I make this symbol work once I understand that reality? Well, obviously, it's nonsense. It can't work. Now, what about my simple stick figure representation? How do I make that work? We have the large stick figure, human-shaped. It represents the Father. And then we have the second smaller stick figure that represents the Son. How do we add millions of resurrected saints to that? Well, it's simple. We just draw millions of little stick figures and place them all over the place, right? You know, same image, same construct as the firstborn Son, same basic construction, but we just add to it. Millions of them. There's only one problem I see with that. The decal is going to be too big to fit in the back of the SUV, right? So, but again, if you had the opportunity to look upon Him, look upon Jesus Christ and see Him in His glorified state right now, what would you see? Well, you wouldn't see anything that resembles this. That is for sure. Let's notice what you would see. And let's go over to Psalm chapter 110. Psalm chapter 110, you might recall in a previous sermon, I quoted from Hebrews 1 in talking about how the author of Hebrews uses several Old Testament proofs to show the reality of the risen Jesus Christ at God the Father's right hand. And I also quoted Hebrews chapter 1 in a previous sermon before that, so I'm not going to go there a third time in a row. But one of those proofs that the author of Hebrews gives us there in chapter 1, Hebrews 1, comes from Psalm chapter 110. So let's read that. What is Jesus Christ up to these days now that he is risen, as all the signs proclaim throughout the land? Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, the author of Hebrews asks the question, to which of the angels did he ever say that? You know, Jesus Christ sits as a son at the right hand of his Father. Now, is that what you would see if you were to gaze into the very throne room of God, right at this very moment, right now, if the windows of heaven were opened up and we could look into the throne room of God, is that what we would see? A father with his son at his right hand. Beings that you would immediately recognize because you yourself are modeled after their kind. Or would you see some spinning orb of spirit goo that has these three lobes that are protruding equally off of the center? Some single entity, you know, clearly one, yet with three ways of being. Is that what you would see? Well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 7. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just see this for ourselves? You know, let's gaze onto the bridge of the starship right now and see what's at the very control center of the universe. See with our own eyes what God the Father and Jesus Christ look like. Wouldn't that be a sight to see? Well, we're probably not going to get that privilege just right at this time. But we do have the next best thing written down for us right here in Acts chapter 7. Isn't that awesome? You know, we have an eyewitness account of an individual who was indeed given that awesome privilege to gaze into the very throne room of God. And we're talking about Stephen, of course. Let's notice what he saw. It's Acts chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 55 and 56. And keep in mind that Stephen is only seconds away from being stoned to death. So Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What a fantastic thing that this must have been for Stephen. You know, how encouraging to see Jesus Christ stand up for you. You know, we've seen the passage that describes Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, but this passage shows him standing. Can you just imagine if Jesus Christ is seated and that he suddenly leaps to his feet to look down on you or on Stephen at the hour of his need? You know, how encouraging would that be for you? That kind of makes my spine tingle when I think about it. But what are some interesting things that Stephen notes for us here? Well, first of all, he immediately recognizes what he sees. You know, look, I see the Father, and I see the Son of Man standing at his right hand. So he recognizes right off what he's seeing. He sees a Father and a Son. He sees the Son of Man is standing. Okay, so he must be pictured as having two legs to stand upon. How else would we know he's standing? If he's just a shimmering mass of glorified energy, you know, how do we picture that as standing? He's standing at God the Father's right hand. So the Father has a hand. Not only does he have a hand, he has a right hand, right? So what does that imply? Well, it implies he probably has a left hand as well. You know, why would we distinguish between the right and the left unless there were two hands? They're not claws. They're not paws. They're not fins. They're not shimmering lobes of energy. You know, clearly we have two beings here that are immediately identified as our kind. Now, some critic might argue with this point and say that, well, you know, God was simply appearing to Stephen in a way that he wanted Stephen to relate to him, you know, in a way that Stephen would understand. Okay, you know what? That's good enough for me. If this is how God wants us to relate to him, if this is how God reveals himself for us to understand what we are worshiping, then that's good enough for me. It might not be the nuts and bolts of God's precise reality, you know, his precise way of being, but it is the way that he has revealed himself to us, and it's how he wants us to view him. God Almighty, a Father who sits upon a throne in the third heaven, upholding all that exists in the universe, and a Son who sits at his right hand, and who occasionally might decide to stand at his right hand. You know, if this is how God chose to reveal himself to Stephen, then I'm content with that image burned into my mind as well. The precise nature of God is as complete as it needs to be in my mind from this picture. Yes, there are aspects of the spirit realm that are a mystery, but there are certain things that God has chosen to reveal to us to help us deal with the mystery. We don't know what it will be like, but we know this. We know that we will be like him when we see him as he really is. Okay, so he is risen. And from what we've seen so far, he's in a pretty good place, right? You know, he's obtained an inheritance from his Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's at the control center of the universe. Pretty awesome place to be, right? Let's dig a little deeper. We know that we would immediately recognize him as essentially human, but what does he really look like? What does he actually look like? You know, perhaps some might see the portrait of a young man with a long brown hair and the long beard. Is that what he looks like? Well, I would have liked to have displayed that image, displayed a picture of that image for you to see, but I chose not to do that for a few reasons. One, I don't want to help stamp that image into the minds of the young people here. You don't need that image in your head, okay? I have a hard enough time trying to erase that image from my mind, and I don't want to put it in your mind when I think about my risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the second reason is that the images that I saw when I did a Google search said that there might be some copyright issues involved. So, you know, lately we've been hearing a lot about be careful with the copyright issues, so I just didn't want to take time to figure all that out. So, but just to briefly summarize this idea of Jesus as the human figure with the long flowing brown hair and the long beard. Where that image comes from is early medieval Europe and the rise of the Frankish kings of the Merovingian dynasty. So I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. The Merovingian dynasty. King Clovis is the first of the Frankish kings, and he established the Merovingian dynasty in 511 AD. Now Clovis is the first of the Germanic Frankish kings to convert to Roman Catholicism. So while Constantine might be considered the first Roman emperor to establish Christianity as a state religion, well, it's the Frankish kings that wed the religious institution to the political power of the European state and spread that political religious system across Europe. It's more of how Europe became united under Roman Catholicism. And from this dynasty, we eventually get Charlemagne, who was considered the father of modern Europe. Now, it was these kings that pushed back against the Muslim invasion of Europe. And in the process, they took Roman Catholicism throughout Europe. Now, why do I spend time talking about the Frankish kings? Because if you Google images of the Frankish kings, just put that in a search bar with quotes, images of the Frankish kings, what you're going to get is, and I did this in preparation for this sermon, but what you're going to get is images of the traditional concept of Jesus. You know, if I did that search and didn't tell you the search that I did, and I just had these images up there, oh, who is this? What picture is this? Most people would say, well, that's a picture of Jesus. That's the traditional concept of Jesus. Long brown hair and the long beard. Isn't that just absurd? Millions of people have an image in their mind of what Jesus Christ looks like, and the image that pops up is a picture of Charlemagne. I mean, that's just plain ridiculous, you know. Or King Clovis, or Pepin the Short, or Charles Martel. You know, all these Frankish kings are otherwise known as the long-haired kings. Now, could you imagine if, say, 1,000 years from now, millions of people, when thinking about Jesus Christ, would conjure up an image of Adolf Hitler? You know, that's the image that would pop into their minds. You know, how absurd would that be? You know, Jesus Christ has a funny little square mustache under his nose. Oh, that's, who is the picture of this? Oh, that's Jesus. And how offensive it would be for you to suggest that he looks nothing like that. Artists during the medieval Europe, when they painted images of Jesus Christ, they made him look like a Frankish king. You can't make this stuff up, you know. The comedy of this would be so hilarious if it wasn't so pathetically sad. So again, why didn't I display that long-haired image for you? Because I do not, again, I don't want to be responsible for even remotely stamping that image into any young minds here. Again, I have a hard enough time keeping that image out of my head. You know, I grew up in my church once a week. We saw that picture as large as life right before me for years and years. And, you know, I just don't need that there. Well, what does Jesus Christ look like then? Well, we don't really know, do we? Not his human form. We do have a description of him given to us in Revelation, which I'd like to go through. You know, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 gives us a very thorough description, but I think we ought to be careful when we read this because we don't want to take this description so literally that we think this is the portrait of what Jesus Christ looks like. Because much of what is being described here is symbolic, and the descriptions are intended to do something else for us besides simply give us a physical description. The descriptions are intended to reveal more important aspects about Christ's nature, his character and what he's doing right now and how he rules and how he relates to us. And of course, these attributes are more important than trying to figure out the color of his hair or the length of his beard or the length of his hair. So let's get the overview here in Revelation chapter 1, and then we're going to look at some more details in the following chapters of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So starting in verse 10, this is John, the Apostle John speaking. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So here we see that he's described as having hair as white as snow. But how literally should we take this? You know, after all, it says that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So, you know, his eyes are a flame of fire and his feet are like shining brass or refined brass. You know, these descriptions are symbolic. They mean something other than the mere physical appearance. And we're expected to glean some information from this. You know, this is a revealing. It's not a concealing. The book of Revelation is revealing. Earlier, it says that John was instructed to write these things down and send it to the seven churches. And God is revealing specific traits about Jesus Christ that he wants his church to understand about Jesus Christ. So let's see if we can understand. Now, you might recall a couple of years ago, I gave a sermon here in Lawton called Evaluating the Church of God. Some of you weren't here for that, but it was probably about 3 years ago. The title is Evaluating the Church of God. And we saw how the word evaluate means to find the value, to find the value. Evaluating is looking for good things or good points. And we saw from reading through Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that Jesus Christ has some important things that he values about his church. You know, these are things that the church does well. And he's happy about it. You know, he encourages us to continue doing these things. Each of the seven churches has something that Jesus Christ values, and he points it out. Ephesus, for example, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus Christ valued that about them. And so what we did was to compile a list of all the values that Jesus Christ valued about each church so we could get a comprehensive list at the end. And we could have a list of things that Jesus values about the church as a whole. And then we can look at that list and say, you know, I want to emulate these things. These are the things that Jesus Christ loves about his church. And so just as a way of summary from that sermon, here is the list that we came up with. First of all, they have good works. They labor in harsh conditions, and they do it with patience. They're not willing to bear, that is to support, and to validate, and to embrace those whose lifestyles can be described as evil. You know, they don't bear that. They don't bear those who are evil. They put their teachers to the test to be sure that they are true teachers of God. They make Christ-like love to be first and foremost in their lives. They're willing to suffer tribulation unto death for their devotion as servants of God. They gladly suffer poverty if it means helping the brethren. They stand in stark contrast of those who claim to be Christians but are not. Oftentimes we're labeled as being judgmental when we say someone claims to be a Christian but they're not. Their deeds are not Christian. And so we want to say, well, that's not being Christian. Oh, you're being judgmental. Jesus Christ values those who want to avoid those who claim to be Christians but are not. The people of God hold fast to God's name. They have a faith of Christ, even at the very throne of Satan, and where one of their own is being executed before that throne. They hold to that faith. And as I said before, they hated the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which perhaps can be explained in more detail as the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of breaking God's laws with regards to physical indulgence. They have an active and hardworking ministry that loves to serve God's people. They recognize when the former works are not up to par, and they're willing to make changes so that the latter works are greater than the former works. All this is listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 for each one of those church eras and congregations. They have a reverence for the name of God. They have strength. They persevere. They walk through the doors that God opens, and they do the work that God wants them to do. And so this was just a way of organizing those important qualities into one list so we could have that comprehensive view of what Jesus Christ valued about his church as a whole. Remember, there are seven church congregations that Jesus Christ is addressing here. And any serious Bible student can quickly recognize that when the Bible talks about things in lists of seven, that the number is symbolic. It's symbolic of the whole. It's the complete and comprehensive view. Seven is the number of completeness. You know, you have seven holy days. It gives you the complete, comprehensive view of the plan of God. And so I had the idea that I would like to develop a series of sermons that picks one aspect that is revealed to each of the seven churches and compile those traits into lists so that we can get that big, complete view of that one aspect, that comprehensive view. So the things that Jesus Christ valued about his church is the one aspect that we could have that list. Another list that we could get from that is looking at each of the rewards that Jesus Christ brings to give to the resurrected saints. And I gave that sermon in Dallas on the Feast of Trumpets. So the title of that sermon is called Rewards for the Saints. So if you've ever wondered what sort of rewards that Jesus Christ is going to give to his servants, besides the reward of being resurrected to eternal life, well, Jesus Christ has a list of rewards that he plans to give to those in the first resurrection. And that's certainly exciting to see. But that's a fall feast message. You know, perhaps if I'm able to come up here before the fall holy days, I'll bring that sermon to you. Rewards for the saints. But today we're going to look at how Jesus Christ reveals himself to each congregation. And we'll make a list. We're going to make a list that, and then we will have a comprehensive view of what Jesus Christ is like. You know, what he wants us to understand about him. Key attributes about him and his nature. Remember, this is a revealing. It's not a concealing. The book of Revelation is meant to be understood by the true followers of Jesus Christ. You can recall in chapter 2 and verse 7, he states that those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and let's begin to form our list of the key descriptions of Jesus Christ. Verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So, Jesus Christ specifically wanted Ephesus to know, but he wanted all of us to know. All those who have ears, let them hear, right? He wants us all to know that he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, that sounds kind of like a mystery, doesn't it? But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be a great mystery if we just got done reading chapter 1. So just one chapter over. Let's go ahead and do that. Let's go back to chapter 1 and notice at the very end of the chapter, verse 20. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. That's comforting, right? He's about to explain the mystery. It doesn't have to be a mystery to us. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, when you realize that the number seven is symbolic of the whole, that seven congregations of Asia Minor are representative of the entire church of God. You know, every member from the founding at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, AD 31, all the way up until the first resurrection at the last trump. Every one of those members that God has called out are represented by these seven churches in Asia Minor. It's the church of God as a whole. When you realize that, then you're going to realize something very profound about this message. That down through history, as each congregation becomes the dominant description of a church era in God and church history, that Jesus Christ is walking in their midst. You know, that he directs the angelic leadership of each church era. Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks among us, right here. That's profound, right? And that's an encouraging description. You know, when I was a young man, or perhaps even a younger teenager, I considered God being active in the affairs of men as pretty much an ancient thing. You know, something that happened in biblical times, you know. Something that happened long ago. Certainly God isn't active in the modern era, is he? Well, he reveals to his servants here in Revelation that he walks among his church and he directs the affairs of his church down through the ages and at all times. Now, this is probably very important for the first church area to hear because they were the ones that had to flee Jerusalem. You know, maybe things didn't work out exactly like they expected. Jesus didn't return at what they probably perceived was the end time, when Jerusalem fell at 70 AD, and then into the second century when a counterfeit Christianity began to appear, you know, a counterfeit gospel that was steeped into Gnostic thought. These were commended by Jesus Christ as for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Remember, this era was commended for that. But they're also told that Jesus Christ walks among them and is directing them. And that's a trait about Jesus Christ that was probably very important for that church era to hear. Let's see how he reveals himself to the members at Smyrna. So we'll read in verse 8, Revelation 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Who is this man who is now risen and sits at the right hand of the Father? Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. You can hold your place there in Revelation chapter 2, but let's just go over to Colossians chapter 1. The attribute that Jesus Christ reveals to the members of Smyrna is that he is the first and the last. Chapter 1 of Revelation says he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And he says the same thing about himself in Revelation chapter 22, if you went there to the end. But we're going to Colossians chapter 1 right now, so don't go over to Revelation 22, but... He says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we take this description for granted. But it's important to know when someone in the world asks, who is Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is that he is the one by whom all things were created. He is the Creator God who dwelt among us. Notice this important truth in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so can there be any doubt about who our Creator God is? It's an important description of the risen Jesus Christ. And what aspect of this is highlighted for the members of Smyrna? Well, he was dead, and he came to life. That's an important point for the members of Smyrna, because it is said there that many of them are about to be put to death. But God tells them to hold fast. You know, where they are about to go, Jesus went, and he came back. You know, he leaps to his feet for the members at Smyrna, and he looks down on them and says, I've been there, and I've come back, and you can too. That's encouraging for the members of Smyrna to hear. Let's go back over to Revelation chapter 2. If you hold your finger there, just flip right back over, and let's reveal what he says about himself to Smyrna. I mean, not Smyrna, to Pergamos. We just read about Smyrna. So in verse 12, we're going to read about the church of Pergamos, and then we're going to drop down to verse 16. Revelation 2 and verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then drop down to verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, we saw earlier in chapter 1 that out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. And of course, this is symbolic. You know, men don't have literal swords coming out of their mouths, right? What comes out of people's mouths? Well, let's go over to a memory scripture here in Hebrews chapter 4. You can, again, hold your place in Revelation 2, but go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is the memory scripture. Maybe you don't even need to turn there. But what proceeds out of people's mouths that conveys any sort of authority? Well, it's words, of course. Words are what comes from people's mouths. And the word that comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ, the mouth of the one who spoke, and the heavens and the earth came into existence. It's a word that just might have the authority of a sharp two-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of the Creator God. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And if we can link this passage to Ephesians chapter 6, you could turn over there. In Ephesians 6, we're going to see here that the sword is the one offensive weapon that the spiritual soldier has at his or her arsenal. You know, so we have the helmet of salvation, we have the shield of faith, and we have the sword. Those are all defensive in nature, but let's notice the description of the sword. Verses 16 and 17, Ephesians chapter 6. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Clearly, the Word of God is described in more than one place as a sword. And so when we see this mysterious description of a sword that proceeds from his mouth, well, it's an easy deduction to see that what proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And that's an easy deduction for those who are willing to look elsewhere in God's Word for answers to the clues, right? The Bible interprets the Bible. Yes, it is a mystery, but it's a mystery that's supposed to be understood by his disciples. You know, those that have ears, right? Let them hear. Now, how will Jesus Christ fight against them with his words? You know, it says there that he's going to fight against those that oppose him with the sword of his mouth. So how does he do that with words? Well, I don't know. But I can tell you this. I don't want to be standing before Jesus Christ You know, the one who spoke the words, "Let there be light." And suddenly, in what could truly be called a big bang, everything, every bit of energy in the universe came into existence. I don't want to face that same word on the opposing side of a fight. You know, right? The power that created a trillion suns against me. No thanks. You know, that's not a fight I want to face. I'd rather it be a literal sword. Let's go to Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Drop down to verse 23. "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." His eyes are a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass. All right, let's quickly jump over to Daniel chapter 12, keeping your finger again here on Revelation 2. But Daniel chapter 12. And again, here is something symbolic for us to see. You know, earlier in chapter 1, it says that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. So the connection here is with the eyes as a flame of fire, and the feet are of fine brass in the refining process, which is, for brass, is accomplished with great heat. And then he adds to the clue for Thyatira when he says that he is the one who searches the minds and the hearts. You know, he uses those eyes that are a flame of fire, and he searches the minds and the hearts. This is how he refines us. He looks into our hearts and minds with eyes that are a refining flame of fire. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? This isn't how I imagined a savior when I grew up with that image of the Frankish king, you know, with that fellow with the soft look and the long hair. I just didn't imagine him burning into my heart and mind with eyes of a flame of fire. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9. "And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." The process by which the wise come to understand and come to repent of wickedness and to be contrasted with those who do wickedly and those who don't understand, it's a process of purification and to be made white and refined. The source of this purification comes from he who stands with feet of refined brass and who has eyes that are a flame of fire. And those eyes see into our hearts and minds, and they burn away all the wickedness and all the ungodly. That's enough to turn your bowels to water. Thyatira needed to hear this. Why? Because they allowed that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce the servants of God. Let's go over to Sardis. Sardis is going to pick up in Revelation chapter 3. So we're going past Revelation 2. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that are alive, but you are dead." Now why is it important for Jesus Christ to remind this congregation something that was made evident before? You know, he's in control of the angels that direct the church down through the ages, even to the point where the church's light has almost gone out. By the time we get down to Sardis, we have a scenario where the corruptions and the compromises of Pergamos and Thyatira have almost caused the church's light to fade into nothing. But Jesus Christ is still with his church. That's what he wants the members of Sardis to know. He is in charge, even into the modern age. That's what the dying church needed to hear. He controls the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Let's see how he reveals himself to Philadelphia. Verse 7, Revelation 3 and verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. He's holy. He's true. These are terms we take for granted, you know, but these are profoundly important terms. We worship a good God. You know, isn't that wonderful to know? He's not a selfish and petty God. It almost seems ridiculous that people would worship a selfish and petty God. But people have done it by the millions for thousands of years with the pagan deities. Selfish and petty beings that were monstrously evil. But Jesus Christ is not like that. God the Father is not like that. He's holy and he is true. That's a comforting trait to know and to realize about our elder brother who sits at the right hand of God Almighty. He holds the key of David. Now, there's a lot that can be said about the key of David, and I don't have time to talk about the key of David. It's a whole presentation that we could give. Steve Myers has one on the Beyond Today Bible study series on the churches of Revelation. You could look that up. It's an hour long. Just on the church at Philadelphia. So I'm assuming that it's at least an hour for each one of the seven churches. But when I did the research on this, I saw the one on Philadelphia was an hour long. So I highly recommend, if you'd like to get into that study, there's a lot of information there. There's also a transcript if you don't want to watch the video, which is what I read. But the quick of it is that the key of David is entrance into God's kingdom by the righteous steward of that kingdom. He opens the door that no one can shut. Hold fast, that no one can take your crown. The one who is risen and sits at the right hand of God Almighty, he's got the keys to the kingdom. Let's go over to Laodicea. Verse 14, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the church, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Let's drop down to verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, faithfulness and truth. Very important aspects to highlight about our elder brother. But here it says he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, in looking at Laodicea as that era in church history that is down at the very end time, into the modern age, what better time could Jesus Christ reveal himself as the Creator God than in the time when secularism and humanist thought has taken over with their doctrines of evolution and atheism? You know, never before in mankind's history has humanity as a collective whole been so unbelieving as we are today. So perhaps Jesus Christ felt compelled to tell this era how he is the beginning of the creation of God. It also shows Jesus Christ as being willing to accept those who repent. That's important to know. You know, Jesus Christ is patient and kind and merciful. I'm at the door knocking. You know, let me in and I will come in and dine with you. He tells that to the people of Laodicea. And earlier he did not have very kind things to say about the people in Laodicea. But he's telling them, if you repent, I'm going to come into you, and I am going to dine with you. And then finally it shows that, as we have seen, he has a throne at the right hand of his Father. But he reveals one more little detail about that reality to his servants here in Laodicea. And that little piece of reality is that he desires to share this space with his faithful and true servants. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He wants to share the power with us. What a kind and generous and loving elder brother that we have, calling out to us from his throne at the right hand of the Father. You know, our brother who leaps to his feet and looks down from the throne room of the universe to each and every one of us to tell us that we can make it. Just as he did for Stephen. That is our resurrected elder brother. He currently sits at the right hand of God Almighty. Both of them, if we were granted the privilege to gaze into their realm of glory, would be immediately recognizable as our kind, Or perhaps it'd be more accurate to say that we are of their kind, right? They were first, you know. They made us in their image. They created us, you know. He created us. They don't look anything like this. This isn't what we see when we look into the throne room of the universe. Nor would we be given any sense to think of that symbolic image when we look at that, at their reality. What we would see is a father and a son. They have hands. They have feet. They sit. Occasionally, they stand. He walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are representative of the entire church of God as a whole. He controls the angels who preside over each congregation. He's the beginning and the end of the creation of God, and he's the one who was dead and came back to life. The word of God proceeds from his mouth like a sharp, two-edged sword. His feet are as refined brass that is purifying. And so the foundation upon which he stands is purity and truth. His eyes are a flame of fire which sees into the hearts and minds of men and purifies our innermost being with fervent heat. He holds the keys to the kingdom of God. He opens the door that no one can shut, and he invites us, his faithful servants, to walk through. He calls to us to allow him to come in and to come into us and to dine with us. And he offers each of us a seat by his very throne that was granted to him. There's so much to know about our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, he is risen. And as wonderful as that news is for us, there is so much more that he has chosen to reveal to us about what he's doing right now, his current reality from his vantage point at God the Father's right hand.